وأشهد أن محمد عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وأحسن الهدي هدي محمد، شر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدث بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. It brings me great pleasure to sit with my brothers in a house among the houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the purpose of mentioning Allah or dhikrullah. Indeed, the Prophet said in a hadith, there is not a single time when the believers gather together and they mention Allah in a house among the house of Allah except that the angels come down and they surround them, and mercy is sent down upon them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah sends down His mercy and encompasses us with His angel. The topic which I was asked to discuss in brief is a very important topic, as it is a topic not just of importance in the sense that we need to understand it, but it's important that it deals with our lives on a day-to-day basis, especially here in Washington, D.C., or in the United States. And that is the topic of the Shia, or the Shiite, as it's said in English sometimes. This topic is not a new topic that I've addressed before. By Allah's mercy, myself and other brothers have been warning the brothers concerning this sect for the last 6, 7, 8 years maybe. And those brothers who know me and know some of the other brothers who are my friends and comrades will have known that we've addressed this topic often in different places, especially when they were very prominent in the Washington, D.C. community. So it's not something new. So there's no cause pushing us to this topic. An incident which occurred that has caused us to talk about this topic. Rather, this is something that we've always talked about and versed about. And we'll always remain talking about it. So long as there are Shiites on the face of the earth, you will always find some people from Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, some people who will want to talk about it from Sunnah, who will be warning Muslims about it. Just like, as long as you're going to find Christians, you're going to find people who are going to be warning about Christianity. As long as you find Jews, you'll be warning about Judaism. And so long as you're going to find Shiites, you'll be finding some people will be warning about Shiism. The Prophet said in a hadith in Bukhari, which you'll find upstairs in your library, there will always remain one group of my nation upon the truth. They are not harmed by those who quit them, those who don't want to be with them, or those who go against them. And this group will remain until the day of judgment. So the books in the English language which have appeared concerning the Shiites are very many. And a brother can obtain these books either for myself or maybe from Brother Idris, where you can photocopy or borrow for a while, which will explain concerning some of their beliefs. And some of these books you also find in the Library of Congress, so someone needs to go over there. I just show you some titles. One book is The Mirage in Iran. It's a nice book concerning the Shiites by a brother called Ahmed al-Afghani. And it was translated by a Western brother, a brother originally from Canada, named his brother Badal Phillips, who translated this book. Also, there is a book called Al-Khusus al-A'ridah, an exposition and refutation of the sources upon which the Shia religion is based, by Muhyiddin al-Khatib, rahimahullah alayh. It was translated by Mahmoud Mawaz and is also quite available. Some books which have come out of Pakistan, Islam and the Earliest Muslims, Two Conflicting Portraits, by Abu al-Hassan Ali al-Nadwi. And finally, Khomeini, Iranian Revolution, Shia Faith, by Muhammad Mansour al-Nu'mani, which also came out of India. So these are some books in English which a person, if he refers to it, he will find good information concerning this sect where he can document the sources. But in brief, if we're going to understand this group, we have to understand the differences which exist between us and them. And the reason why I say us is that because I have no doubt in my mind that all the brothers sitting in this gathering with us have all testified to the testimony of faith that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah, and then Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Muhammad bin Abdullah, who was born in Mecca, is the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. La ilaha illa Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So just to take this one statement and expound upon the differences between Ahl al-Sunnah, those adherents to the Prophet's way, and the Shiites, there would be no way I could just, in such a short gathering, discuss all the different differences, but I'll just touch on some very few points. We start with the statement, La ilaha illallah. We all know that this statement, La ilaha illallah, is the key to paradise. As the Prophet ﷺ said in Sahih Bukhari, مِفْتَاحُ الْجَنَّةِ, or the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ قَالَ اللَّهَ مَنْ كَانَ آخِرَ كَلَامُهُ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهَ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ. Whoever's last word is La ilaha illallah, he shall enter paradise. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Muhammad ordered the Prophet, he said, فَعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. Know that there is none worthy of worship except for Allah. This was the Prophet's da'wah in Mecca. He called the people to worship Allah alone, because his people of Mecca, used to worship Allah, but they used to place intermediaries, intercessors between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Allah has spoken about the Quran, when they would be riding a boat, and the boat would, the waves would come upon the boat, and they feel they drown, they would call upon Allah. When they would come on the, when they would reach the seashore, they would make shirk with Allah. And shirk means that they would join partners in the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How? They would invoke these idols, and the idols would be representations of people, righteous people and so forth, or angels, and they would ask them, the idols then, to then invoke Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like the Christians do today, on every Sunday, if you go to a church, they want to pray to the creator of the heavens and the earth, but they ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the name of Jesus. This way, they put an intermediary between them and Allah. The Prophet ﷺ came to destroy this, and to put an end to this. This is the only sin which Allah will not forgive. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرْ أَنْ يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرْ مَا دُونَ ذَٰلِكَ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Verily, Allah will not forgive the sin of giving partners with Him in worship, but He will forgive any sin to anybody else, to whoever He pleases. And this is mentioned twice in the Quran. So if we come to the question of worship, we know that the worship of the Muslims is contained in the masajid, in the houses of Allah, the mosques. Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Jin, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدِ اللَّهِ فَلَا تَجْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. Verily, the masajid belong to Allah alone. So do not call upon Allah anybody else. When you invoke Allah, only invoke Allah purely. If we look at the Shia, we find their religion is not built upon the masajid, but it's built upon the worship of graves. Their places of worship in Najaf, where they say, they claim the grave of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Prophet's companion. In Karbala, where they claim is the grave of Al-Husayn, the Prophet's grandson and his companion, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in Qul, in Mashhad, in Iran. Their worship is based upon praying to dead people, assuming the grave. Men who have died thousands, and hundreds of years ago. Alright. They will seek blessings from these men. They will go around their grave, just like we go around the house of Allah in Mecca, in the Kaaba. When they slaughter, it is not uncommon for them to slaughter in the name of one of these people. So we say Bismillah, because we're slaughtering is an act of worship only to Allah. Yes, the blood and the flesh doesn't reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but what reaches is a taqwa in our hearts, as Allah said in the Quran. But this act of worship, this slaughtering in the name of Allah, they would give it to one of their imams, and they will slaughter in his name. So you can see that the whole thrust of worship, our aim in life, which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I have not created jinn nor men except to worship me alone. They have changed them. They will worship and they will glorify these graves. This is the first issue. And in fact, in the book they print in the English language, there's one book, which I know Brother Idris has, called Ali the Magnificent. And in the opening cover, there is a prayer there to the companion Ali. In hardship, they say, call upon Ali. Now I ask you, my brothers, many of you I know have come from the Christian religion where you have left the shirk of worshipping the Isa ibn Maryam. Have you come and left, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided you to leave the worship of Isa ibn Maryam, a prophet of Allah, to worship one of the companions of a prophet of Allah? Of course not. Of course not. You see, so this is the first thing which we differ with. There can never be any commonality, any unity, any meeting of mind until they give up this principle of worshipping other than Allah. Once they show that their worship is only for Allah, their slaughtering is only in the name of Allah, their prayers are only in the name of Allah, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will not go around except for the house of Allah. They will not kiss as an act of worship except for the Hajar al-Aswad, the black stone. They won't kiss the grave or the, you know, chain around whatever, the grave of some man, then there can be, we can go to the next step. So this is the first thing, la ilaha illallah. This is what the Prophet came to and he fought for. In fact, Ali ibn Talib, the Prophet's companion, one time told Abu al-Hayyaj al-Asadi, he said, shall I not send you on a mission? The same thing which the Prophet sent me to. And Abu al-Hayyaj said, yes, what should you send me to? He said, you do not leave a single elevated grave except you make it flat. And not a single picture or image except that you destroy it. This was the message of the Prophet Muhammad. Destroy all pictures, no images, whether they are two-dimensional, like photographs and hand drawings, or they're three-dimensional, like idols and statues, and that grave should be flat to the ground, because by praising or by attaching one's heart to these images and graves, people fall into the worship of other than Allah. This is the first issue, la ilaha illallah. We also know that la ilaha illallah also includes something which we call tawheedul asma wa sifat, or the belief in Allah's names and attributes. Okay, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described himself. If we read the Quran, you cannot go through a single page, perhaps not even a single verse of the Quran, except that you will find there some mention of Allah's names and attributes. Indeed, the greatest verse in the Quran, according to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is Ayatul Kursi. And Ayatul Kursi, if you start from it, from the beginning to the end, you find 10 sentences in it, all describing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The greatest surah in the Quran, Surah Al-Ikhlas, all describes Allah. For instance, I think we all know Surah Al-Ikhlas. قُلْهُ اللَّهُ أَحَدْ. Say He is Allah, the One and alone. That's what Al-Ahad. Like, this is a description of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allahu Samad. Say that Allah is a Samad. Samad means the One who is perfect in His names and attributes. Who is eternal, He has neither a beginning, nor will He have an end, and has no fault in His names and attributes. This is from the meaning of the name of Samad. And you're describing Allah as a Samad. لَمْ يَلَدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He is neither given birth, nor was he born. This is another description of Allah. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفْوًا أَحَدٍ. There is something equal to him or like him. This is a fourth description of Allah. So you see this small surah, which is one-third of the Quran, as Prophet ﷺ said, equal to one-third of the Quran, is just describing Allah's names and attributes. When we ask, look at the Shia, they deny Allah's names and attributes in their books of belief. And if there was more time, if, for instance, that book of Shia Creed and Shia Islam, a lot of the names and attributes which we find in the Quran, they deny them. And that's because the Shiites, although they started off as a political movement originally, if you want to look at their history, you have a very good book upstairs in your library called Shiites and Shiism. It talks about their history. Later on, they needed beliefs. So they added, they took the beliefs of a sect called Al-Jahmiyyah, or Al-Mu'tazilah. And they took these beliefs, and these people based their beliefs upon, they took Greek philosophy, so I guess they deny Allah's names and attributes. So for instance, a Shiite person will not believe Allah is merciful. If you ask them, we say, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, they say, does Allah show mercy to His creation? They'll say, no. Allah does not show mercy. غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِينَ. Does Allah show anger against His creation? He gets angry with His creation? They'll say, no, Allah is not to be described with anger. We say, ar-Rahmanu ala arsh istawa. The seven times in the Quran, the merciful has gone above, has arisen above and set upon His throne. They denied it, that Allah is above us. So these are from Allah's names and attributes they will deny. So this is another issue of difference. So as we can see, the idea of worshipping Allah alone and giving our worship to Allah alone, there's a difference. And also the idea of who is Allah, where is Allah, what are His names and attributes, there's a serious difference in beliefs over here. As night and day, as east and west, there can never be any coming together. Likewise, if you look at the issue of when we say testimony, أشهد أن محمد رسول الله, I testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. This testimony, I mean, it's not just to say that, okay, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a messenger of Allah, came out of Mecca. No, there's a little bit more to this statement. One of the meanings that we have to believe in what the message the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came with, which is that the Prophet came with the revelation. That revelation meaning the Quran. And also, he came with the second revelation, meaning the Sunnah. Because the Prophet said in the hadith of Abu Dawood, أَلَا وَإِنِّي أُوتِيتُ الْقُرْآنَ وَمِثْلَهُ مَعَهُ. Indeed, I was given the Qur'an and something like it, meaning the Sunnah. And if you look at the Qur'an, in the Qur'an, Allah says in Surah Jumu'ah and Surah Al-Imran, He says, يُعَلِّمَكُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. He teaches you the book and the wisdom. Doesn't just teach you the book, but there's also a wisdom. What is that wisdom? That's the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, as Imam Shafi'i said. And as the other scholars said, you see. So, came with the Quran, Prophet came with the Sunnah, and the Prophet, and Allah says in the Quran, وَنَزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. In Surah Al-Nahl, Surah 16, verse 44, Allah said, we have sent down upon you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, al-Dhikra, which is Quran, another name for the Quran, that you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may explain it to mankind. So who's the one who's going to explain the Quran to mankind? The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if we look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained the Quran sometimes by saying this verse, like the verse غير المغضوب عليهم, he said, those are the Jews who received Allah's anger. وَلَا الظَّالِينَ, said the ones who've gone astray, the Christians, is like one example. Or you find the Prophet ﷺ explaining the Quran to its action. Like when Allah says in the Quran, stand up and pray, how do we pray? How do we know that Dhuhr is 4 rak'ahs, and Asr is 4, and Maghrib is 3, and Isha is 4, and Fajr is 2? If I mention the Quran, you can check the whole Quran from one cover to the other cover. You won't find any mentioning like that. How do we know this? By our teaching the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. How do we know that zakat should be divided in this way and that way? How do we know about the rules of Hajj and other acts of worship? This is all came from the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. And indeed, Aisha radiallahu anha, in a very famous hadith, when she was asked about the character or the manners of the Prophet ﷺ, she said his character was that of the Quran. So everything the Prophet ﷺ did and said was really just an exposition, explanation of the Quran. So we know that the meaning of Muhammad Sallallahu means that we believe in the Quran and the Sunnah. Fayyid. As for the Quran, the majority of the Shiite sects, and that's the 12 group, and the majority of their scholars deny that the Quran is a complete book. They believe that the Quran has been changed, and it's no longer in its purity, just like us, we have it in our, as we believe that the Quran is a purity. They believe the Quran has been changed and has been twisted, just like the Jews twisted the Torah of Moses, and also the Injil of the Gospel of Jesus, Isa ibn Maryam. This is the majority of their scholars. Not all the scholars, the majority of their scholars. Among whom is Khomeini. Among whom is Khomeini. If you look in his book, he has a book called Keshul Asrar, which was written in Persian in the 1940s. In a number of cases, he says that the Quran was changed just like the Bible and the Torah was changed. And Abu Hassan Ali al-Nadwi brings that out in his book. He tells him the page numbers what it is. So this is one thing. Okay, and also their ancient scholars have said, their older scholars who died, you know, have also claimed that the Quran has been changed. If you look at the Sunnah, or the Hikmah, the wisdom, right? We say that the Hikmah, the Sunnah, is to be found in the books of the Sunnah, like in the Bukhari and Muslim and so forth. They don't accept these ahadith. Why? So they just said the hadith is the people who transmitted to us are not trustworthy. Why aren't they trustworthy? Why is not Abu Bakr and Umar and Aisha and Abdullah bin Abbas and Abu Hurairah and the rest of the companions of Prophet ﷺ, radiallahu anhum, are not trustworthy? Well, they say they all became disbelievers after the Prophet ﷺ. So therefore, obviously you can't accept the reports of a disbeliever. I mean, they were hypocrites, how can you trust them? You see? So since they disbelieved in the companions, they called them hypocrites, anything which came by them, meaning the Quran and the Sunnah, they reject as saying it not to be true. So this is the testimony of Muhammad Rasulullah. But if we now come to the aspects of belief, we know the Prophet ﷺ said the arkan of iman are six, right? In the hadith of Jibreel, that Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ and placed his knees. Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ, he was sitting in the masjid with his companions. And he came in the form of a Bedouin Arab. He had very black hair and very white clothes. Nobody among the people of Medina knew him, but at the same time he didn't have the look of a traveler. They said in those days, a man was going to travel in the desert, he looked dusty and tired. But he looked like, you know, and yet he was not from the people of Medina. So he sat in front of the Prophet and placed his knees to his knees and placed his hands upon the Prophet's side and asked him some questions. One of the questions he asked him was, what is iman? And the Prophet said that iman is to believe in Allah and his angels and his books and his messengers and the last day and in Qadr for divine foreordination, is good and is evil. So if we look at these six pillars of faith, I already mentioned their belief concerning the faith of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Neither they worship Allah alone, nor do they accept Allah's names and attributes completely as we accept them. If you look at their belief concerning the books, they say that the Quran has changed just like the other books. So whereas the belief in the Quran is gone also, okay? Look at the belief in the messengers. They believe, and as Khomeini said in his book, Islamic Government, that the imams, the 12 imams, the descendants of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, through Hassan and Hussein, then through Hussein, have a position, a stature higher with Allah than the angels and the messengers. So there goes faith in the angels and the messengers. And then if you look in the last day, their belief in the last day of judgment is not like our belief in the day of judgment. For instance, we believe that our belief in the day of judgment is that whatever the Prophet told us is going to happen after a person dies is true. So the first thing we believe is the test of the grave. When you're put in your grave, two angels will come to you and they'll ask you three questions. Who did you worship? What is your religion? And who was that man sent to you? The believer will say, I worship Allah alone, my religion is Islam, and the one who was sent to me was the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they'll ask him, how do you know? He said, I read the book, the Quran, and I believe in it. As far as the disbeliever, or the hypocrite, the one who claimed that he was a Muslim in his life, but really wasn't a Muslim, he'll say, he's like, he's trying to remember something. I do not know. I heard the people say something, so I said it. But he had no really faith in his heart. So when it came time for him to be tested, he couldn't make the test. Then the two angels will hit him on his head with an iron rod, and he will shout. Prophet ﷺ said that he shouts such a shout that if mankind would hear it, we would fall dead because the scream is so great. And then either the grave becomes either hellfire or becomes paradise until Allah raises the people from their graves and saves their Lord for judgment. So this is the test and the blessing and the punishment of the grave. So we say we're going to be questioned about the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. They say no, we'll be questioned concerning Ali. Did you accept him as a true successor of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or not? So this is the first belief in the Day of Judgment is not there. We say the people who go to paradise are those people who are Muslims, who worship Allah alone and obey their prophet. That even though some Muslims, the disobedient among the Muslims, those who make sins might be taken to the hellfire and punished for a while for their sins, that eventually all the believers will go to paradise. Whoever dies with even a mustard seed, the Prophet said, of iman in his heart, as long as they worship Allah alone and they had correct belief, they'll make it. If their actions were shaky, they might get punished, but eventually they'll make it. They say no. They said that what the criterion is not faith and good work on the day of judgment. The criterion was, what's your position concerning Ali? Is he supposed to be the Khalifa or not? You see, that's what people will be asked about. So if you go through the whole, and for instance, we believe that the hawl, the pond, which the Prophet said, is from the distance of one end of Arabia to the other end of Arabia. Such a great pond. The number of stars, or cups, is equal to the number of stars in heaven. And that we will come, and the Prophet will greet us at the pond on the Day of Judgment and let us drink. Because the Day of Judgment is 50,000 years, my brother. 50,000 years we will be standing, waiting for the judgment to be passed upon them. So, and the sun will be drawn close to them just the distance of 1 mile. And the people will sweat. Some people will sweat, the sweat will reach their ankles, some their knees, some their belly button, some their breath, and some the sweat will almost drown them because it'll reach their mouth because they'll sweat so much. Of course, there'll be some people underneath the shade of Allah's throne, but the majority of mankind will be like this. So when the people are thirsty from the sand, the Prophet will greet us. The companions ask the Prophet, well, how will you know your followers from the rest of mankind? I mean, all of mankind will be there, from Adam to the last man. How will Prophet said, are you not able to recognize that if you have some horses which have white faces and white hooves, can you not distinguish them between horses which are all brown and black? Prophet said, yes. He said, such will be my companions in judgment. They will have white faces or being faces like the moonlight, and their hands and their feet from the wudu. You see, so from the effect of the wudu, and that's why Abu Huraira said after this hadith, so whoever can make his shining greater, let him do it. That's by making wudu often, so you'll have much luster and, beaming in the Day of Judgment. He said, the Prophet said, nobody preserves his wudu except for a mu'min, a believer. Not a Muslim, a believer. He gave him a higher grade, one who's constantly on wudu. I mean, even if he breaks that wudu, he goes back and makes wudu. So he's always on wudu. Now you have about wudu illa mu'min. So the intent here is that the Prophet will greet us, he'll recognize us because we'll be beaming, inshallah ta'ala, and he will give us a drink from his pond. Okay, whoever drinks from it once will never thirst again. Its water is whiter than milk and it's sweeter than honey. And the scent from it is like the scent of musk. So we believe, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he makes us all drink from that pond on the day when there will be no water except for the pond of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the people of his ummah. They say no. Who's going to greet them? Ali will greet them on the pond. And he will look for his Shia, his followers, and he'll give them. And the rest, he'll push away. You see, although the Prophet in his hadith did mention that there will come to him members of his nation, a group of his people from his nation will come to the Prophet to drink, and then when they get close to the Prophet, they'll be grabbed by the angels and taken to hellfire. And the Prophet say, my ummah, the angel said, you will not know what they invented after you. You do not know the answer. The Prophet will say, uncircumcised, keep them far from me, keep them far from me. I fear that these Shiites and their likes will be amongst these people on the Day of Judgment, because they have truly invented a religion other than the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This hadith applies upon them and all other innovators, Tijanis and the rest of them. Okay? So, you know, as Prophet said, there are 73 sects. 72 will be in the hellfire and only one will be in paradise. And they're the ones who follow what he's upon and my companion. And Ibn Mas'ud said, the people said the Jama'ah, you know, it's even one man if you're upon the truth. So long as you're following the Quran and Sunnah and you're one man in a city filled with heretics and bid'ah people and Christians and Jews and other astray religions, satanic religions, as long as you're following the Quran and Sunnah, you'll inshallah be from that same sect. So the point is that in our belief of Day of Judgment is fundamentally different than their belief in the Day of Judgment. Likewise, if you come to the Sahaba, it's a very important issue. As I mentioned, they believe that all the Sahaba disbelieved after Prophet ﷺ, except for five or six. Okay, and these are the Prophet's family, household, like Ali and Fatima, Hassan and Hussein, and some of their close friends like Salman and Naqdad and others. The companions, you know, in the time of the final Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ, 140,000 made Hajj within the final Hajj. So you might imagine that of 140,000, only six stayed on the faith. That's, in one other words, the Prophet is the greatest failure. May Allah, you know, we seek for Allah's protection from saying such thing like that. That's what they believe in. Because if you can imagine that a man spent 23 years, okay, and he fought, and people died, and made jihad, and all that trouble, and they had to go from Mecca to Medina, and the kuffar were chasing them, and, you know, if you can imagine people like Bilal, who was being put the stones on his chest and stuff like that, but all of these people disbelieved after the Prophet, except for six men. I mean, what kind of message would that, you know, be? The communists, you know, who are based upon nonsense and a religion of some Shaytan, after Lenin died, still 70 years, and they still have some kick in them, you know what I'm saying? But the Prophet Muhammad, after his death in his sleep, they all are supposed to go to disbelief, right? I mean, how can, I mean, by common sense, even if we were, I mean, they all have to not be Muslims, we realize that this is not, I mean, true. I mean, obviously these people must have believed him. And then if you ask them, well, then why was Ali so cordial with these people? For instance, you know, what did Ali do with one of his daughters? He married him off to Umar, one of his daughters, after the Prophet's death. They said, oh, she was really a jinn. And what happened was they were fooling, you know, he was fooling to Umar, you know what I'm saying? So he sent her this jinn in the form of a human being. You know, that's the type of arguments they do. As Ibn Taymiyyah says, they are the most ignorant of people. They're the most stupid of the people, and they're the greatest liars. So they join with lying and stupidity. And that's how they are. They neither, as Ibn Taymiyyah says, they neither have knowledge of this world, nothing of benefit of this world, nor do they have any knowledge of the hereafter. Okay, so that's concerning the Sahaba. If you look at the acts of worship, that's something that the person will quickly see the difference in. For instance, the Adhan, they add statements, وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ عَلِيٍ وَلِيَ اللَّهِ in the Adhan. I testify that Ali is the Wali of Allah. They also, in their Salah, we pray five prayers. They pray only three prayers. You know, they gather the prayers. The Prophet said, this nation will always remain strong so long as they break their fast at Maghrib time. And the Prophet said, when you see the sun, that's from there, it's time to break the fast. So once the sun goes down, they wait until the stars appear, 15, 20 minutes before they break their fast. Concerning they don't believe in Taraweeh, they say this is something that Umar made up, so we can't pray Taraweeh. And Hajj, they view that to make Hajj to Karbala and Najaf is greater than making Hajj in Mecca. And they have books, you know, preaching to that. As far as, you know, activities dealing with, you know, relations, human relationships, in marriage they have Mut'ah, which where a man can, even for 15 minutes, you can marry, have contractual marriage. So you can take a sister and say, I marry you for 15 minutes, and do your stuff, and that's it, you know. And they say this is from the religion of Islam, although this has been abrogated by the Prophet Muhammad. And if you look at their history, just compare the Shia with their history to our history and compare the history of Ahlul Sunnah. The blood of the swords of the Sunni Muslims are dripping with the blood of Christians, Jews, and idol worshippers. as Allah has commanded us to make jihad against the enemies of Allah. This is what our blood are dripping with. Their blood is dripping with the blood of the Muslims. Their swords are dripping with the blood of the Muslims. The Shiites throughout history have always, whenever the Muslims are fighting a war, they always unite themselves with the enemy. For instance, when the Crusaders attacked the Muslims 500-600 years ago, they were with the Crusaders. When the Mongolians attacked the Muslims, the armies of Genghis Khan, they were with the Mongolians. And even now, if you ask those brothers who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allowed them to go to Afghanistan, ask them, where were the Shia? Were they with the Muslims making jihad against the communists, or were they with the Russians and the communists? This is their history. History of hypocrisy, you see. So they never know anything towards the believer, except to, kill them and so forth. And when the Jews were in Lebanon killing the Muslims, the Palestinian Muslims, in the camps, they were with them there also. So as I said, while Ahl-Sunnah, our swords are dripping with the blood of the Christians, the Jews, and other enemies of Allah, their swords are dripping with the blood of the believers of Allah. Just like the Jews, the ones who started this religion. Because, the blood of... He tried to poison the meat, what I'm saying? And even when he died, the Prophet said, I feel the illness of that poisoned meat, you see. So this is the history of the Jews. Their blood, their swords dripped with the blood of the Prophet and the believers. The ones who started this religion was a Jew, because the first Shia was a guy called Abdullah ibn Seba. And he was a Jewish Yemeni from Yemen. And he claimed that he was, became a Muslim, and then he started to spread this religion. So it's the same characteristic. And that book, Shiites and Shiites, and talks about that in detail upstairs in your library. Anyway, the point, that's in brief concerning us. And the other point is that it's very difficult to talk with them, because they've got something called a tuqya, which is basically lying or hypocrisy. They believe that, they say, 9/10 of religion is tuqya. And they say that tuqya outside of religion is like a body without a head. Okay? And tuqya, or they call it dissimulation, really means to lie and hypocrisy. They'll say, oh yes, brother, we believe in front of your face, but they do not believe. You see, this is what they believe. This is what they believe their religion to be. So that's why I say, whenever you're going to have, if any time a Shiite opposes you, it's very simple to ask the question. Say, okay, brother, if you wanted to have unity or something like that, bring us the books you follow, that you read. I mean, obviously, if you're good Muslims, you must read books to have knowledge. Bring us the book of tafsir of yours. Bring us your books of hadith. Bring us your books of fiqh, what I'm saying? Tell us the name of your scholars who you study with and so forth. And once you see it, you can just quickly, we'll notice it just is filled with insulting the companions, worshipping other than Allah, and so forth. And you can go to their bookstore Falk Church, that halal meat bookstore, and look at all the different books they have in there. Go section by section, look at their books. All it has is books of shirk and insulting the companions and so forth. You see, and the problem is with this astray sect, this accursed sect, is that they're powerful. They have a country which gives them millions and millions of dollars, you see, and they like to play upon the emotions of the people and how the people's feelings, and they try to push them for their goals and their aims, and they're very successful, and they've had, even in lands where there never were any Shiites historically, like in Thailand and like in Ghana, you find brothers, in fact, one brother from Ghana, one Islamic scholar from Ghana, they used to stand in front of the masjid in Ghana. When people come out of Salah al-Jum'ah, they would give them money to become Shia, one brother said. The brothers are very poor over there, so they will, fall into it. Now they even have a following in Ghana. So in areas like in Africa and in Southeast Asia, like in Thailand, where there never any Shias ever walked in the history, there are now a following there because of their money and their persuasive means. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us all from this fitna. The Prophet ﷺ said there will come a time and there will be fitnas when a man will wake up a believer but go to bed as a kafir, a disbeliever. And he'll go to bed as a disbeliever but wake up as a believer. They will sell their religion for a piece of this world. So these are really, days of, and the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith sahih Muslim, Islam began strange and it will return strange as it began. So blessed are the strangers. The brothers who really want to follow the Quran and the Sunnah are very few. Sometimes so few you might even be able to count them on your fingers sometimes. You see, and especially when now we're in a country where the people, as a rule, are disbelievers. That's their nature. They're Christians and Jews. And those Muslims, those who have come to the religion of Islam, the ones who really try to follow the Quran and Sunnah and stay away from these deviations which lead people to hellfire, are very few. So a person needs to preserve his faith. How? Well, not by clinging on to the coattails of different men, but by clinging on to the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Allah SWT sent the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ to guide mankind. He didn't send so-and-so. A man's virtue, a scholar's virtue, a man's knowledge, is only as good as much as he knows and he preaches to what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came with. You know, and we always have to check one's words and one's deeds against what the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said. What the Prophet, if it agrees with what the Prophet ﷺ came with, we accept. And if it goes against what the Prophet ﷺ came with, we reject. So I say, قول قولي هذا وأستغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفر وأتوب إليك. If there's any questions from the brother, probably will ask them.
Go back to the death of Uthman, right? I'm going to ask it like this. The Shiites and the Sunnis split up and after the death of Uthman Khalid.
Yeah, okay, yeah, later. Yeah, I understand your question, brother. Yeah, and not we split up. You know, the people who followed the Prophet ﷺ Sunnah were there when the Prophet ﷺ first came down from the mountain, in Mecca. You know, and then was with him 23 years. They were there with him in the time of Abu Bakr and the time of Umar. And then when they assassinated the Khalifa Uthman, a man who the Prophet ﷺ married two of his daughters to. And when the second daughter died, he said, oh, Uthman, if I had a third daughter, I would give it to you. A man whom the Prophet ﷺ said, even the angels feel shy in front of Uthman because he had such piety and the angels feel shy from him. That when they assassinated him, and the Prophet ﷺ said that there would be a caliph who would be killed, you know, wrongly, would be killed wrongly, you know. And Uthman was killed wrongly when he was reading the Quran, you see. And he didn't want fitna between the Muslims. To the degree he told when Ali said, I'll leave you Hassan and Hussein to guard your door, he said, no, let them go. He didn't want Medina to break out into warfare between the people. He sent Abu Huraira, the rest of the Muslims, back home that night. And he was reading the Quran, and those, you know, criminals broke into his house and killed him. And in fact, they slapped his wife, one of the Prophet's companions, on the behind. She said she has a big, you know, back side, okay? These criminals, okay, they're the ones who killed Uthman. When that happened, the Shiites also split, because the one who caused that plot of killing Uthman was Abdullah bin Saba. He used some Muslims and he used some hypocrites. He used the weak-minded Muslims. He used the younger Muslims. Those Muslims who were, their fathers in Jahiliyyah were leaders of great tribes. Okay? And they expected that, you know, they would then assume leadership of the tribe. When Islam came, it no longer became, I mean, you know, if your dad was in charge of that tribe, so what now? It was, you know, who was the most knowledgeable, pious in your tribe would become the imam. So they felt a little bit hard that they lost leadership, you know, of their tribes and stuff like that. So Abdullah bin Saba used these type of people, okay, some of the sons of some of the companions who were younger and were not as mature, and he stirred them up, okay. And he caused a lot of fitna, so he caused a thing. And there's a very nice book upstairs called Shia and Jews. And if you look at that book, you know, it'll say some other histories. But so we didn't split up. They split from us and they invented a religion. And it's for them to return back to the Sunnah. I mean, we're the on the same path as we were from the time of Prophet. They're the ones who deviated.
See,
I said they sell a lot of Shiite books there. You can go walk in there. I mean, who owns it? I don't know. But you can go in there and you can see, I mean, a whole collection of their books. You know, go from section to section, you just find their books and you'll see them. That book, Ali the Magnificent, if you go in there, you'll find that book in there. You know, where they are praying to Ali. They have a book called Fatima, when they insult the Prophet's companions. They have books of Tafsir. They have a lot of different books. They have maybe Kitab al-Irshad. They have books of question of their hadith, where they say that in the last hadith of the decision, when the Mahdi comes, their claimed Mahdi, okay, come, he will bring the true Quran with him. at the last hadith and the last page of that book. So, you know, this is in their books over there. It's all, you know, free there. And also, you go to the Library of Congress, you can look at it. They have all their books there, you know, in English language. Just a whole collection of stuff. So, you know, you can just check and read on for yourself, you know. Or ask them.
No.
You know, ask them. Just don't tell them that you're a Sunni. Just say, ask them, say, oh, brother, you know, I need to ask some books about Islam. They'll give you a few books, and you can bring them and, you know, see in the message with some brothers and see how different forms of disbelief and insulting companions, you know, will be in any of their books.
You know, I haven't noticed that, but I just never contacted most of all their books. They
have some good books, and they sell some good books, you know, from the Quran, you know, but they have some books which are deviant books in that store. So,
so to be clear, so what you say, according to the Shiite and their people, is in fact, they're not Muslims.
Well, you know, to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said in the Quran, what not animosity between you and a people make you say other than the truth. You know, be just as close as the taqwa. So the Shia are different sects, but the majority of them, the 12 are sects, the Imami sects that you find in Iraq, and Pakistan, and Lebanon, and Iran, the scholars of them are all disbelievers. As far as the individual Shiites, you know, there's amongst them who are ignorant, who don't know anything about their religion. You know what I'm saying? Just know that they're, I mean, people call themselves Shiites, not knowing, you know, what it means to be a Shiite. So we cannot judge a person as a disbeliever or as a believer except after the proof has been established against them. As far as their scholars, those who propagate this knowledge of their you know, false knowledge or lies, those who write books to it, give khutbahs to it, preach to it, call to it, raise money and arms for it, obviously these people are disbelievers. You know, they don't do it out of ignorance. You know, this is what they believe in, this is what they're calling to. But as far as the individual people of their sect, we judge them one by one. You know, he's a Muslim because he says, La ilaha Rasulullah, okay? If we see him then going to Karbala to visit Hussein's grave and worship Hussein, we stop and say, listen, brother, this is shirk. Okay, this negates your statement, La ilaha Allah. If he insists upon that, then he's a Kafir. There's no doubt about it. If he repents and gives that action, well, then he has what we have. It's upon him, the duties are upon us. So as individual people, we deal with individuals. But as far as their scholars, their imams, those guys who wear their turbans, they're all disbelievers without sense.
So this is like a government of Iran?
Yeah, I mean, this is their government, but even in countries where they don't have a government, like in Iraq.
I mean, Iran, because
yeah.
They're the most pronounced.
You're the most pronounced, yeah. Definitely, those people who run that government are all disbelievers and enemies of the law.
Iraq, too?
Iraq, the people there, the great majority of the people are Shiites.
Iraq?
In Iraq, the great majority of people are Shiites also. That's right. Yeah, the Zaydis in Yemen, okay, are three sects. Three sects are under the name Zaydis, okay? Zaydis are, well, okay, what happened was, there was a guy called Imam Zayd, and he was one of the descendants of Hussein. And when these followers of the Jewish, Abdel Mansebe, came to him and said to him, we want you to curse Abu Bakr and Umar. He said, how can I curse them? And they were the two people who supported my grandfather, meaning the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He said, rather I reject you. Okay. So a group of people in Medina stayed with Imam Zayd. Okay. In general, they do not revile Abu Bakr and Umar. You will not find, there are three sects of them. One of the groups of the Zaydis do attack Abu Bakr and Umar. But two of them, so the majority of them do not attack Abu Bakr and Umar. They believe in the purity of the Quran. However, though, in their beliefs, they were a political movement. So when they took beliefs, they took the same source as the 12 Shiites took in belief, which is from the Jahmi or the Mu'tazila. So they have the problem. They disbelieve in Qadr. They disbelieve in Allah's names and attributes. They have bid'ah in their belief. They will not accept the ahadith of some of the companions like Abu Huraira. They'll insult some of the companions like Abu Huraira. They'll insult Uthman at times. So they are, obviously, they deny the Prophet Shafa'ah, his intercession for the people of the hellfire on the day of judgment, that the believers will go out of the hellfire. And they have such things which make them people of an astray sect. But obviously, their amount, see, the Shiites are three grades. Shiites are three grades. You have this grade, the Zaydis. You have the second grade, which are the 12ers of the Imamis. The ones in Iran, and in Iraq, and in Lebanon, and in Pakistan, Afghanistan. And you have the third grade, which are the Hulat, or the extremists of them. And these are like the Ismailis and the Druze and the Nusayris, those who believe that Ali is an embodiment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so, alright. So that's the third group. So, the second group, the last group, the Hulat, the Nusayris and the Druze and the Ismailis, these are disbelievers, not have anything to do with Ummah Muhammad. The second group, okay, it's the Twelvers or the Imamis. The scholars amongst them are disbelievers. But the ignorant common folk are close to disbelievers. They're on the edge. Those of them who the truth reaches, they keep their ways, they're disbelievers, you see. And then you have the least of them are the Zaydi, and they are underneath Allah's threat of his punishment. He's called them to 73 sects, and definitely they're one of those sects. So if they don't, when they will be raised on the Day of Judgment, they're underneath a threat of punishment. But because they believe in the purity of the text of the Quran, there are many, many, many scholars amongst the Zaydis who then left Zaydism and became great scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, like Shawkani and Sun'ani and so forth. And that's because since they believe in the integrity of the Quran, it's very easy for them then to make the switch over. But sometimes fanaticism keeps them in that way. Nah, brother.
I brother, I was wondering
As far as the question of praying behind the people of Bid'ah, now, obviously the person is a Kafir. If he's apostate from the religion, I mean, if you find them, you know, invoking Ali, you find them invoking Hussein, you find them saying the Quran has been changed, you find them calling Aisha, saying, accusing Aisha that Allah has said that she's pure, that she caused, you know, had sex outside of the, you know, outside of the bonds of the Prophet Muhammad SAW, these people are all kuffar. Okay, you cannot pray behind any of these people. In fact, if you were an Islamic statement, these people, their heads should be, you know, locked off. That's what, you know, should be done to these people. They deserve nothing better than just to cut their necks. If we were an Islamic country, to be brought, to be given a chance to make repentance, and if they do not repent, to cut their necks. That's what these people deserve. However, though, what about those Shi'as who are not necessarily preaching to that, from what you know? Can a person from Ahlul Sunnah pray behind a person from Ahlul Bid'ah? That's the point. And in general, you are not supposed to pray behind the people of Bid'ah, except in situations where if you were to pray Eid prayer, and then you found that the imam of the Eid prayer had some sort of bid'ah, you know what I'm saying? Or if you, like sometimes in the Eid, which we hold with the people, many times that those imams who lead us in the Eid in Washington, D.C., if you know them and read their books or their writings or hear the khutbahs, they have bid'ah. They don't have to, they have some sort of heresy in their belief, some sort of deviation in the Quran and Sunnah. Whether it doesn't mean they're from a sect, they might claim that they're Sunnis, but they're still from deviant beliefs and stuff. So in this situation, or if you find yourself in the Imam of Jum'ah prayer, okay, sometimes you're in a situation where in the Jum'ah in your area, the Imam is not an adherent who's trying to uphold the Quran Sunnah, is a deviant, or is a fasim, an outright sinner, okay? In this situation, it's permitted to pray behind him, okay, to preserve the unity. He's not a Kafir now, mind you. I mean, it makes this distinction clear. But as far as the general salawah, the general five salahs, then it is, you pray behind whoever you want to pray. And it's best not to pray behind the Shia, especially if you know that they're calling to this thing. By you praying behind them, you're giving them a check that their beliefs are correct. So it's always to try to remove from yourself from the situation without, of course, causing a lot of confusion. I mean, if you're in prison, for instance, with some of the brothers, you know, you're giving da'wah in a prison, and then the person who's leading them is a Shia in prayer, you wouldn't want to, might not be wise at that point to make a big confusion or something like that. Or if you're in a masjid, when you know yourself, you're the only one who's calling to the Sunnah, and a lot of brothers are just ignorant. It might not be wise at that time to make an issue because you are trying to bring those brothers step by step. As for those brothers, you know, who want to learn from them and so forth, I mean, the problem with this is always goes back to ignorance. You know, people have to learn the religion. You know, this is something that Allah's learned it. You know, as when you're asked the questions in the grave, how did the person succeed? The Prophet said, because I read the Quran, you know, I recited and I learned it, you see. It wasn't because he just was a Muslim and just had a lot of, you know, I mean, Hamas or some sort of, you know, just hot wind behind him, you know what I'm saying? So you have to learn your religion. You have to learn the basics of your religion. those brothers should be, you know, approached in the best means, those people who know them, and so forth, and try to explain to them. But obviously there are some people, you know, who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sealed their hearing and their sight and their heart, and you can't do anything to them, you know. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran, had Allah known anything good in their heart, He would make them understand. And had these people understood, they would have turned away. So, you know, some people, no matter how much you talk to them, it just doesn't need to get in. This is a sign that their hearts have been sealed because, you know, there's no good in their hearts. So Allah steals from them to understand. This is from the Quran. Now I'm going to play it back over here. Play it. Shall I, brother? I just start
talking.
I'll kick this over. I'll get this over. Sorry, but I didn't see you. I'm sorry. Let's just put it for the
song. There's a book that you say about it.
Yeah. Oh, is that the one, unregrettable issue? Unforgettable issue?
Yeah,
that one. Yeah, that book came out, so. I mean, I saw it when it first came out, I don't know, maybe 5-6 years ago. I mean, the book is inaccurate. Okay, in the sense that the claims that, for instance, one claim that they made, they said that Ibn Taymiyyah wrote a big book against the Shia. That comes in 9 volumes printed. Then he wasn't talking about the 12th. And then he was talking about the third group of Shiites, the Ghulat. And he was talking about the 12ers in his book, you see what I'm saying? So this unregrettable issue or the path of, you know, twisted rope, it's not based upon anything substantial, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it, you know, there is no problem, as Sheikh Hassan al-Hawahir, may Allah's mercy be upon him. Okay, this great Pakistani fellow spent his life warning against these Shiites, you know, until they finally killed him. As he said, that, you know, we're willing to withdraw all the books against the Shiites and so forth and say everything against them in one day, in one moment. If they just would do one thing for us, burn their books. I mean, if they burn all the books and we say insult the Prophet and give it up, then we have nothing to say against them. Just like the Christians now. If the Christian is willing to now come and break his cross and put that Bible to the side, not pay attention to it because it's corrupted book, the book's corrupted now, we have no problem with them. Yeah, of course, he comes into Islam, you know, saying worships Allah alone, and believes in Prophet Muhammad. So we have no problem with him. He can come, he can, you know, pray with us, he can marry our daughters, we can marry from his family, we'll eat his meat, he'll eat our meat, and so forth. You know, we're brothers, okay? Same thing with them. Let them just give up insulting the Prophet. Let them, companions, Prophet's companions, let them come up and say it. Let them say that, you know, Abu Bakr and Umar and Usman and Ali, let them stop worshipping dead men in graves. Not say, well, brother, we have more important issues to discuss with. We need to have unity to discuss with these social issues and so forth and so on. I mean, this is how they try to fool people. Even if it was a Sunni brother, I mean, which Sunni brother? I mean, now you can find, for instance, I saw now, and there was a magazine right out there in the corner, okay, called The Final Call. Okay, and there was an article written there by a guy called Ali Baghdadi. I was looking through it, okay? This is a beardless man from Iraq, okay, who's attacking the Sunni scholars of Saudi Arabia, okay, and trying to prove to Islam. What is he saying in that article? Well, he said there was one of the Prophet's companions, a lady companion, who refused to wear the hijab, okay, to show, because she was so beautiful, she wanted to show Allah's creations to people. And that's what he says right outside there in the hallway. Now, okay, you see, this guy might be a Sunni and so forth, and he said, well, we went to Kuwait, we wanted to liberate the enslavement of the women in the Gulf, and which the Americans came to defend. Meaning what? Because our sisters covered themselves, okay, following the Sunnah of the Prophet's wives, okay, you're going to have to find this one beardless man come out there, you know what I'm saying, and call him, say, I mean, it doesn't mean anything, you see what I'm saying? Especially now, when everybody has pen and paper and can print out, you know, something. So, you know, somebody has an argument to make, we're open-minded people. Let him bring his proof from the Quran and from the Sunnah. You know, we have a basis which our religion is based upon. We don't base it upon, you know, this thing and that thing, you know what I'm saying? And so forth. And therefore, we can just check what he says. And if it agrees, well, alhamdulillah, we'll accept it. But they can't. And what they do is all they can say is just, you know, this issue and that issue and world of oppression and stuff like that. We all understand oppression. I mean, we're all being oppressed. But it's not just to me. Because I'm being oppressed in this world, I have to be with you in the hellfire in the hereafter, you know? You know? I mean, enough, you know? I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing me in this world. Why should I spend my eternity with you in the hellfire? So, get rid of it. We cut you off last time, so. All right, sorry, guys.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, I've never heard. I don't think
it's
Bahada and Nawab. Okay, yeah, that's all said. Smart for themselves. He gave me the name of it in Arabic. Now I know what it is. The Ocean of Light Bahada is a collection of Shiite traditions. You know, I think it's like 10,000 or something like that. It's a rich collection. I think it's made by a person called the Majesty. That's the name of the author, the person who wrote it in about in the 1800s, whatever. Anyway, I mean, that book in particular I've not read, but in general, I would say to the brother, as it is not just to say encourage him, but I'm saying it is forbidden for a brother to look at, I mean, that he sins by his eyes, he will be activated and look at the book of the people of being astray and the people of disbelief. The scholars have said that it's forbidden for the Muslim to read the books of the people who are astray and the disbeliever, except for the scholar who is going to refute them. You see what I'm saying? Then he's allowed to, because why? Because, you know, the heart is weak. You see what I'm saying? You can, if you go to that Christian preacher and you hear him day out, now something might fall into your heart and you might go astray. You see what I'm saying? So if you spend your time studying their books, they might have an argument which might lead you astray. You see what I'm saying? How to protect yourself by reading the Quran and Sunnah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not obligated us to investigate into their books. We have enough in the Quran and Sunnah which refute that. And the scholars of Islam have written, I mean, you know, enough, you know what I'm saying? And so much has been translated to English, which suffices, you know, I think, the brothers, you know what I'm saying? But for brothers to investigate who are scholars and students of knowledge and who are under direction and supervision of scholars who are teaching them as an exercise, then it's okay for them. Because they'll be introducing people to an average Muslim like myself and yourself. Really, it's forbidden for us to read those books. Law knows best. Ma'am, but I think so. Yeah. Actually, the Shiites are in Saudi Arabia on the eastern coast. In a couple of cities and so forth. And they are in Lebanon in the form of the Druze and in the Twelvers. And in Syria, the ones who rule Syria, the ruling party, believe that Ali is an incarnation of Allah. So they're from the extremist Shiites, you see. So you have you know, so the Shiites are really all over the Islamic world. The places where you don't find the Shiites is really basically like in Africa. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved the brothers in Africa until the revolution came, when they did not have this disease, you know, amongst them. And in Southeast Asia, but once that revolution came, they went there, you know, and they caught up on these brothers. In fact, I remember when I was in Medina, they had gone to some brothers in Africa, and you might imagine this is deep in Africa where they don't have schools in the first place, you know what I'm saying? And they went to the brothers and they published them a little booklet saying these are the sayings of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there will come to a man from Iran, his name is Khomeini, you must obey him, you must give your life and your blood for him. And those brothers, I mean, accepted it. Because there are no scholars amongst them, they don't speak Arabic, and because they love the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much, they want to obey his words. But these people, by printing them something in a nice little thing, you know, they were not, you know. And as the brother from Ghana said, they stand on the doors of Salat al-Jumu'ah, you know, and they give money to the people afterwards to become. So you can imagine in poor countries and places like in Thailand and some areas in Africa where the people don't have enough food to eat, you know what I'm saying? You come to these people dressed in nice robes and big beards and stuff like that, and they say, you know, we want to feed you, and, you know, people's hearts will fall for that. Especially when Arabic is not known, and it's easy for people to fall into that. Any questions, brother?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay, then we'll ask the
Arab.
I think, I don't know, I'm not sure. Also, the Quran says in the last verse of the Surah Hud, the 11th Surah of the Quran, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said He created them so they might differ with one another. You see what I'm saying? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Quran that He created the hellfire and He's going to fill it with men and jinn alike. So there's a fire which Allah has to fill, you see what I'm saying, with mankind in it, okay? So this is something which is predestined. Just like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Predetermined. Before you were even born, Allah wrote in the tablet, this is from the belief of Qadr, 50,000 years before the heavens and the earth. What's your name, brother? Shafur. Allah wrote. The first thing Allah created was the pen. And He told the pen to write. And the pen said, what should I write? Allah said, write everything which will occur until the day of judgment. So 50,000 years ago, Allah wrote that you would do this is the message that I would speak today to you. You see what I'm saying? And Allah wrote that you would be born in, let's say, Washington, D.C., like myself, on the 14th of December, 1963, to these parents, and I would be so high, my height, you know what I'm saying? And I would be a male, and I would have so much sustenance in my life. This is all written. And the Prophet explained some of the things which Allah wrote when he said that this nation would divide into 73 sects, just like the Jews divided into 71 sects and the Christians divided into 72 sects. This nation of his would divide into 73 groups. All of them would go to hellfire except for one. And that's what he's appointed his companions. So this world is for testing us, you see. So in order to be a test, there has to be other things out there to lure you astray. You see what I'm saying? And that's why, you see what I'm saying? So some people fail the first shot of the test. They can't distinguish between Islam and Christianity. It's too difficult for them. You see what I'm saying? They think Christianity is the truth. They think by worshiping the cross they will make it to paradise. But they won't. You see? And some people, they say La ilaha illallah, they understand Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is the right messenger, but that's when they fail. Because they can't understand what the guidance of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam became. Of the 73 sects, they can't distinguish which one is right. And some people can distinguish one which is right, but they fail because they don't want to act upon it. And they fall short in their actions. You see what I'm saying? So it's test until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes the soul from your chest, from your body. And you're placed in your grave, and then comes another test. And the angels come to you. If you succeed in that test, then you come in front of Allah on the Day of Judgment. Until finally, you enter paradise. And then when people enter paradise, all people in paradise will enter paradise, and all people in hellfire will enter the hellfire, death will come. As Prophet said in the Hadith Sahih Bukhari, in the form of a sheep. How? We don't know, but this is what the Prophet has told us, so we believe in it. And the people at the paradise will see, and they'll get afraid. They'll recognize death, and they feel they might die, and they might leave paradise then. The people at the hellfire will see it, and they'll be happy. They hope to die and get out of this punishment. But then the angel will slaughter death. And it will say, O people of paradise, you will have eternity. O people of the hellfire, you'll have eternity. And that will be the end of how it will be. So when Allah created Adam, you see what I'm saying? Our father, my father, and your father. Allah knows how many thousands of years ago it happened, but Allah created. Whoever turns upon it, Allah will forget them. He will have the hellfire. So this is a test, you see what I'm saying? And that's what it is. So the only, and that's why it's important when you say, Ihdina Sirat al-Mustaqim in Salah, you understand what you're saying, and you really feel it in your heart. Oh God, Allah guided the straight path. And you try to benefit yourself. You know, life is short. You try to increase yourself with knowledge of the Quran and the Sunnah, and try to hold firm to it. And you shouldn't feel despair. The Prophet will always make one group of people upon the truth. And Allah will only hold you responsible for what you know. But you have to put that effort to know the truth and, you know, distinguish between truth and falsehood.
Could you explain a couple things? One thing is the common threat to every man that might be.
Yeah, play it off.
And what is the position that we can take in far as today? Relating to people that call themselves Shia, and being Salah, and maybe putting rocks on the ground and all that. Explain that concept with the rock they put on the ground.
Yeah. As far as the concept of the Mahdi, we should understand the Prophet said that the Day of Judgment will not occur until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send a person from his family. His name will be the same as my name. And his father's name will be the same as my father's name. So his name will be Muhammad, the son of Abdullah. Okay? And he will fill the earth with justice as it was filled with oppression and tyranny. And the Prophet said in the hadith that he would rule 7, 8, or 9 years. And he will be given bay'ah in Mecca between the black stone and the station of Ibrahim, the allegiance to the Caliphate. And this will be the time near the Day of Judgment when Isa ibn Maryam is here. The Mahdi has not arrived. Whoever says the Mahdi has arrived is a liar. If you look at the hadith in Sahih Muslim, he will lead the Muslims when they will fight the Jews, you see what I'm saying? And then Isa will come down in Damascus, Prophet Jesus, and he'll return. And they'll be lining up in prayer for Prophet Fajr. And they will push the Prophet Isa to lead, and he'll say, no, the Imam is from you. The Imam Mahdi will lead them in Salah. This is near the end of the Day of Judgment. The Shiites believe that there are 12 descendants of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. From Ali, and came to the Prophet from his cousin Ali, then Hassan, then Hussein, and then down to the 12th one. And the 12th one is the Imam Mahdi. And at the age of 2 or 3, he went into a cave in Samarra. And there's a cave in Iraq, okay, they said he's hiding there. He's been there for now maybe 800, 900 years in this case. Okay, that's what they believe, okay, that this is the Mahdi. And then he will come out, if you look in Kitab al-Irshad, that book, he will come out and he will march towards Medina. And when he goes to Medina, he will resurrect Abu Bakr and Umar and then execute them and resurrect the companions and execute them. He'll bring the true Quran with them. This is what they believe. What they're waiting for, you see what I'm saying? They're waiting for somebody who's not going to arrive, you see. Just like the Christians, actually the Jews, you know what I'm saying? Jews are waiting for the Messiah to come back and be in their kingdom. But the Messiah, hey, it's a million, you know what I'm saying? He doesn't believe in him. So they're waiting for somebody false who does not exist. Which, most likely when the Dajjal comes, they'll be following him, you know what I'm saying? Because, you know, the Dajjal, when the comes in that direction from Iran, from Khorasan, as the Prophet said, the Dajjal will come. From Khorasan, from your land, will come. From the east. You know, the Jews will be following him, and the Christians will think that he's Jesus, the son of Mary, and the Shiites will think he's the Mahdi, and they'll all be waiting for their promise, you know, thing. And most likely, the Makhmuk will think that he's a Farad, has come back, and stuff like that. And they'll follow him also. All these people will follow people who are they waiting for, who are not, you know, who are not true. And it's true. But this is because these people, their hearts are waiting for somebody who doesn't exist. The Mahdi is not a prophet. He has no revelation. All he is just a righteous Muslim who will apply the Quran and Sunnah. Just like Abu Bakr, just like Umar, just like Uthman. And the Prophet said he would resemble me in character, but not in appearance. So he's not even going to look like the Prophet, but his character will be the same. Just of righteousness and so forth. And he's a young man from Medina who will come in the day of judgment. 150, 100, 1,000, you don't know, but he'll come. Bring it over here, then we'll come. Oh, the rock, sorry, but yeah. Okay, so they have a point of their fiqh that you can only pray on something which is fahir, which is pure, which we believe. And that pure thing has to be, they say, has to be natural. So they believe that you cannot pray on rocks because this is handmade or artificial. And if, in order for it to be natural, they said you have to take the most blessed place is the land where Hussein died, Karbala. They bring these stones from Iraq and they bake them and they make sites upon the land where he died. Although, I mean, this is, you know, this is obviously some sort of belief in shirk, you know. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ did know that his grandson was killed in Karbala. And one time the Prophet ﷺ came in his house and he was crying, and they asked him, why are you crying? He said, Jibreel just came with me some red clay. Because this is the land called Karbala, where my grandson will be. This is the Hassan Hadith, which said he will be murdered, killed. You know, the Prophet didn't tell Jibreel that he'd go back and bring me some clay stone, so you know I can pass it among the Sahaba. Medina makes the law. So even the Prophet knew that he was going to, you know, be died there. He never did that. You see what I'm saying? And then if we were to take rocks, why not take rocks from Mecca, from the precincts of the Kaaba, and pray upon them? If it was any sort of important frame with the rug. We're required in Salah to have three types of purity. Purity of our body, by cleaning ourselves, there's no defecation or urine upon us, and by making wudu. Purity of our clothes, so there's no urine or defecation on our clothes, and purity of the place we pray. You know, and the Prophet hasn't even allowed us to pray, for the shepherds to pray where their sheep gather, because the dung of the sheep is pure. So you can even imagine, you can prostrate in the dung of sheep, you know what I'm saying? And this is okay in Islam, so I'm saying, to make it easy upon, because the dung, the urine or the feces of anything you eat is considered pure in Islam. It's a rule of fiqh. So if you go to fight to a slaughter in a farm, don't worry if you step in of anything you can eat, of anything you eat. So, but pig, of course, is forbidden, you know what I'm saying? Horse urine, horse, is pure. Sheep is okay. Okay, things that you can't eat, cat, then it's not pure. You see what I'm saying? Dog would not be pure. But those things that are pure. And that's why the Prophet, when the people came sick, he gave them, look at the Hadith Bukhari, he gave them something to drink. He told them to drink camel urine and milk as a form of cure. Obviously, if camel urine was najis, dirty, how could they drink it? So this is just a point of fiqh on the slide. So that's why they cannot pray on, but they pray on these rocks, okay? They say they bring them from Karbala. And it's some type of shirk chemistry, you know what I'm saying? You don't pray behind them. I mean, you do not pray behind these people as a rule, you know what I'm saying? Unless it's in a situation where, you know, it's Eid prayer or Jum'ah prayer, and this is the only masjid, and this is the only Eid community you're in, you know what I'm saying, where you're forced to pray behind them. as long as you're not a mushrikeen, but if you know the man to be a mushrik, you know what I'm saying, and you do not, or a kafir, you don't stay behind. And if you know that he's going to insult Ali, or he's got those books with him, or whatever. I just think he's just a regular old Shia, you know what I'm saying. In that case, it's okay. Nah, brother.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's also a Sufi sect in Sudan who, you know, who believe in this, you know, it's not just them over here and the ones in D.C. And as I said, is that there would be no problem for us to accept that if it cooperated with the Hadith. And the Prophet ﷺ described to us how the Mahdi was going to come. He'd come from Medina. He would be given bay'ah in Mecca. They'd give him the allegiance to the caliphate. An army will come to him to attack him from the direction of Syria. When the army reaches Mecca, the earth will open up and the army will be swallowed. They will then go and make jihad towards Syria. When they're in Syria, in Damascus, and they're lining up to fight the Jews and the false Christ, the Jal, the liar, Isa Mani will come down. You know what I'm saying? And then the battle will occur, and then Isa will kill the Jal. And so all these signs, which the Prophet has described towards the Mahdi and stuff, have not occurred. You know. Plus the fact that the man's name was not Muhammad ibn Abdullah. You know what I'm saying? And that's, you know, that's one characteristic there. So yes, I mean, he was a man who claimed, and this is what the Sufis always do. The Sufis, or the flip side of the Shias, what they do is they claim some sort of blood relation with the Prophet, you see what I'm saying? To then say that revelation continues. All these astray sects, if you notice what they do, the cornerstone of them, you know, if you want to know the difference between these, they always say the revelation continues in some fashion or another. We say revelation ended. That's it. Muhammad is talking about the final prophet. Nothing more to be brought. In the Quran we read, in Surah Al-Ma'id, the fifth surah, today I have completed for you your religion. That's it. The Prophet revealed from his verse, as Umar said, he was on a camel on the day of Arafat, the final Hajj, on a Friday. That verse was revealed in Mecca. That was it. The Prophet went back to Medina, and a couple months he died. So this is how the religion is ended. You cannot add anything to it. It's complete. It's like a full glass of water. If you try to add something to it, some of the sunnah is going to fall out. Whenever they add bid'ah, some of the sunnah falls out, you see. It's a complete, like a full glass of water. And that's how Islam is. So all these groups, if you look at them, they always have some sort of additional revelation they try to add. Or their shaykh gets some sort of dreams, you see what I'm saying? Or some sort of inspiration, or some sort of understanding, or some sort of feeling, or some sort of... Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I mean, it can go something ridiculous, like with the spaceships and stuff like that, or it can go to something... Like they say, like they have 12 innocent imams who do not err and stuff like that, and whatever they say, they know, and you know, something like that. So they always try to add something to it. They always put, even those people who couldn't sell Sunni but are astray, notice them when they talk. They cannot refer back to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So and so said. Not to say we're not supposed to listen to words of scholars, because Allah in the Quran ask those people of remembrance if you do not know. But the point is that when their scholar, or their imam, or the one who they like, their father goes, or their leader goes, says something against what the Prophet Muhammad says, what do you find them doing? They cling on to what they try to twist with the Prophet Muhammad. The Prophet came with very clear speech. The Prophet was talking to Bedouins, a man, this is from the Prophet's companion. He's better than us, but we have to understand the level of intelligence that they had, the level of sophistication, okay? They were not, you know, Islam was very clear. Among the Prophet's companions is a man who stood up in the message and urinated. He did not know, could not understand this is a place of worship. You're not supposed to urinate. You're not supposed to urinate. You're supposed to pray. You're supposed to urinate outside. So the Prophet spoke to these type of people. People who were not, as were ignorant people, you know. They were, Allah called the Quran, one who was sent to the illiterate. They neither knew writing or reading. The Prophet needs to make things very clear to me. He should repeat things three times. In fact, the Prophet, Ibn Umar said, the Prophet was measureless, his gathering. You could count how many things he used to say. If you just say very little. Just so they could understand. But over 23 years, he built a generation, the best of mankind. So these people, when it comes to problems between the same as their imams, they'll take the Prophet's words and they'll twist it. Like a brother was bringing attention to something that somebody said recently about Ibrahim being placed in the fire, that he wasn't placed in the fire. And then the fire means knowledge, and he was, you know, and stuff like that. I mean, this is not, you know, I mean, by your common sense, when you read the Quran, it says that Allah, they tried to burn Ibrahim, but Allah made the fire cool. And you take this by your common iman, and you understand that it should be like that. So they try to twist it. So in general, you're not supposed to pray behind these people, unless in a situation where the imam of Jum'ah or the imam of Eid, it happens to be that there's no other imam, there's no other al-Jum'ah.
There's no Mahdi living there?
There's no Mahdi living there. I only think about Hassan Allah, he might be born, he might be a child now somewhere, and he'll be, 20, 30 years from now, he will appear. Allah knows. But he's not 800 years and like that. Who is living now is the Dajjal. The Dajjal is living now. The Prophet's companion was in Sahih Muslim Sahih. He's chained to a rock, waiting to be let go. So he's alive. The Dajjal is alive. But as far as the Messiah, he's gone. Let's go. I'll have Azul Khalil also.
You mentioned empathic about those who insult the companions, and that this is a characteristic of the Shia. Can you elaborate a little more or reiterate again the crime or the sin of insulting the companions, if that in fact constitutes kufr or what?
Well, we have one hadith for the Prophet said in Sahih Muslims, look in volume 1, nobody hates the Ansar, the people of Medina, except for Munafiq. Okay, so hypocrisy and hatred of the companions come together, are one in one. And it's clear, why? Because you might imagine now, okay, when the Prophet ﷺ died in Medina, the people around him were Muslims, those Arab tribes and so forth. And then the majority of them became apostates, except for the people of Medina. So then the people of Medina, we brought back Arabia to Islam, and then they went further, Persia, they went east to Iraq and Persia and up all the way towards China. They went west to Egypt and down to Africa, and some of them went direct to Spain. So when they came to the people, those people living in Egypt and in Africa and Persia and other places of the world, with a message, none of those people saw the Prophet Muhammad from us, but they saw those people. And they accepted that message based upon those people. And that's why when Abu Zur'a, one great scholar of hadith, who in the time of Imam Bukhari, talking about the Shia, he said that these people, all they want to do when they attack the companions, they want to cut you off from the Quran and Sunnah. Because the companions are the ones who brought us the Quran and Sunnah. I mean, you might imagine, let us now imagine that we were living now in China. And we were not aware of Islam, and these people came out of the Arabian desert, and said to us, a prophet was sent amongst us, and he came with this book, and he came with these other statements explaining this book. How are we supposed to know if he said that or not? If we did not believe in these men, we could not then believe in the message that they came with. Because there was no way for us to go and ask the Prophet Muhammad, well, is this guy, Abu Bakr or Umar or Uthman, truly saying that this book is yours or not? How are we supposed to know? So because we believe in them to be trustworthy and honest, we then accept from them what they said, that amongst them was sent a man called Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he was the last prophet of Allah. And then generation after generation after generation, until it comes to our time, 1,400 years afterwards. So, yes, by attacking the companions, it is at times disbelief. If you say that all the companions, like the Shia do, are disbelievers after the death of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, except for 5 or 6 or 7 or something like that, you're a disbeliever. If you insult the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but like you say that, for instance, Ibn Umar was a coward, as the Shiites said. Okay, but you don't call them disbelievers. Then you're a fasa. And as Imam Ahmed said, a sinner, okay? You committed a major sin, and Imam Ahmed said he should be beaten in such a way that he'll never forget it. Okay, you don't cut his neck, he's not a disbeliever, but he should be beaten in such a way that, and this is Imam Ali, Ali ibn Talib, because when the people said to him, the Shiites appeared in his lifetime, as the brother said, after the death of Uthman. Some people claim that he was Allah, that Ali was Allah. What did Ali do? He made some pits and burnt them, killed them. Others said that Ali was better than Abu Bakr and Umar. So they were insulting Abu Bakr and Umar. Ali whipped them. That's the ruling which the companions did when Imam Ali himself applied it. So those people who insult the companions, say Abu Huraira was like this, or Umar was like this, or so forth, they are to be beaten. And it's not a mistake, of course. As if they call them disbelievers, or they accuse Aisha, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that she did not commit, which is set up at the bonds of marriage, then they are to be executed as Muslims. And the majority of them now, if there was the Muslims were strong, we would execute them, the majority of them. Because they're all basically like this.
The second part of the question relates to his companions, particularly Ali, radiallahu anhu. We've seen a trend that many sects the Shia,
mm-hmm.
Many of the Sufi,
yeah.
They trace their roots through Ali. Okay, and they use at times, even though they might throw out the rest of the hadith, they will take certain hadith that are valid, such as those who do not love Ali,
mm-hmm.
You know, do not love me, or do not of my people, or I don't know if this other hadith is true. Ali is the bad.
Yeah.
You know, like this, use these statements. So they are mixing truth with falsehood, right? Because they take certain hadith and they use it to elevate Ali. Question: the source of the hadith. What is the source of hadith? Where do they stray in their what they call hadith and the scholars of understanding of the man? And also, in their reverence to Ali and the family of Ali, did not Ali have other children than Ali Hassan and Hussein?
Yeah, so this is a very good point that brother made out, and I'll try to remember the points one by one. So, as far as he says, the hadith that Ali is the door, that Ali is the door of knowledge, and whoever wants it, he should seek Ali. This is a lie against the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's called mawdu', not a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's not a weak hadith, it's an outright lie. Prophet said, whoever lies against me, let him take his seat in the hellfire. So this is classified as mawdu'. As far as the hadith that, I think the hadith we were trying to refer to in Arabic, that that whoever supports Ali supports me, and that whoever goes against Ali goes against me. This hadith, some scholars of Ahlul Sunnah have said it's sahih, and other scholars have said that the hadith is also a lie. But even if it's not, I mean, it's understood in its senses, because the Prophet, he left Ali in charge of the city of Medina one time in the battle, I think it's Tabuk, my memory correctly. And the hypocrites said, oh, you see, they left Ali, Prophet Muhammad left Ali to the women and children in Medina, you see, because Ali's not strong enough for a man to go out and make jihad. This was the hypocrites. See, the hypocrites were always trying to cause fitna in Medina. For instance, when Aisha fell off the camel and she was looking for her thing and went back and somebody gave her a wine and said, we're going to die, they said, oh, see, Aisha, the Prophet's wife, was having sex with that man. So the hypocrites did in Medina to try to split, you know, the Muslims and cause fitna. And likewise, when the Prophet ﷺ left Ali in charge of Medina when he went out to jihad, and all the men of Medina had to go out for jihad to fight against the Christians, you see. He then said to him, they said, oh, you see, Prophet ﷺ doesn't trust Ali. Left him back with the women because he cannot trust him, you see. So the hypocrites were always trying to find something. No, if the Christians in Tabuk, the thing that had it referred to. And this is another point, you see, about fighting the Christians. There are some people, if you notice, in some of these messages in Washington, D.C., who do not mention about jihad against the Christians. You listen to their Jum'ah khutbah, they're very careful. They say, oh, Allah destroyed the Jews. They never say, oh, Allah destroyed the Christians. The Prophet ﷺ, in the battle against the Christians, the battle of Tabuk, made it wajib for every single man to go out, even if he has to walk to Tabuk, hundreds of miles in the north, to fight the Roman Christians. You see? And in fact, the three men who didn't go, look at the story, the Prophet made hijrah against them, did not speak to them, did not talk to them, nobody in Medina spoke to those men, and they did not go because they were able to go. Until Allah forgave them and sent down the verses of Surah Tawbah forgiving them. So there's, you know, some people here, they don't like to say anything against the Christians, you know, because they're professors in school and stuff like that, or whatever the reason. So you know some of the messages in D.C., they never will make a khutbah against Christianity or something. They talk about the Jews, and they never talk about the Christians. Anyway, so this hadith, you know, if it's true, it's understood in this context. So the munafiq were making fun of Ali, and the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever supports Ali supports me, and whoever is against Ali is against me, attacking the munafiq. If this hadith is true. If. As far as their hadith, they believe that those 12 imams, were infallible. They neither make sin or make mistakes. So what they'll say is that so-and-so imam told us so-and-so, you know. And our way of judging hadith is that we say that we have to look at the narrators. That from the time to the Prophet, we judge them man by man. And if they met, and if they have the strong memory, and or they wrote the hadith, and they took their hadith, they wrote it down well, and if they also were of high character, we grade the hadith accordingly, yes or no, if it's correct or not. This is a whole science in itself. They don't have that science. You see what I'm saying? They have something like Ja'far al-Sadiq, who lived, you know, maybe 150 years after the Prophet, but talking about the Prophet, you know, 150 years. And then the people who spoke about these men were all known to be liars.
So they jump.
They jump in the chain of narration, you know. And Joshua says to the prophet, well, because he's infallible, he can't make a mistake. And what they say about Joshua, what they say when they speak about Ahlul Bayt in the Hadith, are lies. You see, for instance, like now, we know that when the Christians talk about Jesus, the son of Mary, not everything they say about him is true, even though he's a prophet of Allah. They add things to him. And likewise, the Shia, when they speak about on the behalf of Ali and Hassan and Hussein, they also add things to him. You see? And as just like the Christians, Paul, who was a Jew, who said he became follower of Isa ibn Maryam to try to change the religion, same thing happened in Islam. A Jew, Abdullah ibn Saba, came in and said to follow the Prophet ﷺ and brought the Shiism. One caused Christianity, one caused Shiism. This is their way, I mean. So, that's the thing about hadith. And they do try to find some hadith when, you know, praising, you know, Ahlul Bayt, and they use it. Don't forget, we love Ahlul Bayt. You see what I'm saying? We love the Prophet's family. How can we hate Ali and Hassan and Hussein, the Prophet's companions? So there's no argument on our behalf about liking them and disliking them, just like with the Christians now. And the Christians say, do you love Isa ibn Maryam? Of course you love Isa ibn Maryam. It's the Prophet of Allah. Do you believe that Mary was a virgin and no man touched her and that Isa is worthless as a miracle? Yes, we believe this. This is in the Quran. But it doesn't mean we have to go worship Mary and Isa like you worship Mary. Same thing with the Prophet's family. If the Shia comes after you, do you accept that Ali was a righteous man and a strong follower and a great mujahid and a true follower of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and that he gave his life? And said, yes, of course. But that doesn't mean just because we believe that we have to hate all the other companions of the Messenger of Allah and worship them. So that's the point. What else is there?
The final thing was India giving so much, attributing everything to Ali's family, so did not Ali have more descendants?
Definitely another one, but why do they attribute things to Ali? The Sufis, why they always go to Ali? Yeah, you see, what they try to do all these sects, they try to claim that there's a hidden knowledge. You see what I'm saying? For instance, we say that there's a Quran and Sunnah. It's very clear. I mean, the Quran is, you know, Uthman, the Uthman is written in one book, and the Sunnah you find in different books is called, like, Bukhari and Muslim. So these books are clear and the meanings are clear. Yes, there are some ayats which need a scholar maybe to explain them, okay? But they're explained in light of the hadith. Some hadith might be a little bit difficult to understand, but basically, the teachings of Islam are very clear, that anybody can understand them, you know. What they try to claim was a hidden knowledge, that on the side, the Prophet was telling Ali some things which he didn't tell the general folk of people. And Ali in Sahih Bukhari denies his claim. If you look in Sahih Bukhari, there's a hadith where they ask Ali, did you have anything else? The Prophet said, he says, no. All I have is this piece of paper, which he used to keep in his sword, which has that a Muslim should not be killed because of a kafir. If a Muslim murders a kafir, you don't cut off the Muslim's neck. And certain other rules of the hadith, you know, three or four sections. That's all of law that he had written down this side. He had no secret book. They claim this thing called Mustahfah, for instance, that when the Prophet died, you know, that Fatima was his daughter, of course, was very sad that her father and the Prophet died. So Allah wanted to console her and send her to Jibreel to give her another book. They also say there's this hidden knowledge. What is this hidden knowledge? Well, we don't know about it. Their imams have it. Just like this hidden imam. You know, they say that it's necessary for the world to have an imam. That Allah's earth cannot be free of his hujjah, his proof. Okay, well, where is this hidden imam? Neither can they claim that any of them have seen him. Neither have we heard anything from him. Neither has he, I mean, what benefit has he given us? What's his imam doing in the cave, you know? And as Ibn Taymiyyah said, if he was a child, somebody's got to take care of him. Somebody only became 7 years old, somebody has to teach him how to make salah, how to make wudu and so forth. What's he doing in this cave? They always have this hidden knowledge. You know, saying? Same thing with the Sufis. When you sit with the Sufis, what do they say? Well, brother, when you spiritually develop, you'll be able to understand these hidden things, you see? Let's give you some time so you can open up your mind. Always these hidden things, you know. Well, no, Allah in the Quran calls the Quran Mubin, clear. The Islam is out there as clear as the Quran. This is the book of Allah, this is the Sunnah of the Prophet, there's no. They try to always, you know, this is what they do. This isn't all a straight sect. They always come as a hidden knowledge and a hidden group and so forth. What was the last thing, sir?
About the family.
Oh, about family. Oh, yeah. They don't attribute, you know, the reason why, and this is something to do with a racial thing. When Ali and the companions of Prophet ﷺ, Ali and other companions, went to Persia. See, the Persians were a fire-worshipping people in the Jews. The one mentioned in the Quran, they worship fire. They used to believe their kings were divine incarnate. These were, Allah in the form of men, the Persian king. Just like the Japanese believe they're emperors, God in the form of a man. So when the Muslims made jihad against these fire worshipping Persians, the daughters of them were taken to Medina, okay, of the king of the Persians, okay, and were given to the Sahaba, the jihad. Hussein took one daughter. Abdullah bin Umar took a second daughter, Umar's son. And the third daughter went to a third companion, I forgot who. So from Hussein, okay, and this Persian, with the daughter of Kisra, the king of Persia, came something. So the Iranians, okay, believing that their forefathers, that their kings were divine incarnated, when they saw the meeting of the Prophet, grandson Hussein, and through this, they felt that this bloodline of Hussein was the divine bloodline. And that's why the general populace of Iran were able to accept this belief, because they still had some of that shirk in their hearts, you see. When people come to Islam, it takes a while to clean out their beliefs. You see, that's why you find, the Prophet, of course, he cleaned out the people of Arabia from their Jahiliyyah, but if you look into other areas of Islam, where they came into succeeding generations, like in Africa and China, and like, for instance, in Malaysia, you find in some areas of Muslims in South East, they mix some Buddhism practice with Islam, because the break wasn't clean. Especially when you came far from the age of the Prophet, the break became clean. So these people still had some clinging on to that fire worshipping. And that's why they love the Hussein's children. They don't love Hassan's children. You see what I'm saying? That's one thing. And they don't love Ali's children from the other, thing. Ruqayya, the Prophet Ali's daughter, who Umar married, they consider her to be a jinn in the form of a lady. So, they do not, and this is the reason why, this is one of the reasons why they are like that. Yes, in the sense that, but not because Iraq was Shia, mind you. Before, a few years ago, Iraq had politics because of the Al-Qaeda. Now you have the problem that those Iraqis, those Basids, are basically like, Arab Muslims. They do not believe, that's what they are,
really.
They do not believe in the Day of Judgment. They believe in a physical resurrection, not, they believe in a mental resurrection of the Arabs. They can look, us Arabs have been down for 300-400 years, under occupation of the Turks. The Turks are Muslims, they're just like that, okay? Who are underneath the British, and we have to resurrect, fact means resurrect parties. You know, they're going to resurrect not just from their bodies, but from their minds, okay? And they believe that Islam is just some sort of historical phase of the Arab history. And, they believe that, if there was a time, they said, okay, Arabs did things before Islam, and they came from Hamza al-Salam, they were Arabs. Well, it's socialism, this type of thing. So there is a difference in belief. They don't care, they're not concerned about any Muslim from any other country. Now they are concerned because they're afraid they're going to get killed. They want to make it a world thing, to try to get support, but they could care less. And, as I said, the majority of the people, the common people, who still cling to Islam, start to fall into fighting with one another. And this is one of the sicknesses of our time. The people of the Sunnah are not really holding to Islam as is needed, and as a result, they turn left, right, and so forth, and they will not, they allow these people to walk upon them. So it's a fitna. You see what I'm saying? So what we have now is that on the one hand, you have Christians, people who worship the cross. We saw themselves, they had the cross in the desert and stuff like that. In a land where the Prophet said there should be no two religions in Arabia. And at the same time, on the borders, you have people who do not believe in Allah, just messenger, who claim that they're Muslims, claim they're originally Muslims, but they also, so. Where are you supposed to run? From this direction and from this direction. This is where the fitness of the Day of Judgment. This is near the final Day of Judgment where people are, a lot of turmoil and confusion and killing and so forth.
And one was, when I see it still affecting my mind,
One was when you spoke of something that, when you spoke of this, another question came up, and that was when you spoke about the Quran, Allah, Son of God, said that the Quran was clear. It was a clear book. And I think also, I might be wrong, because I know I don't know the Arabic, but just reading the English, if I'm not mistaken, I think you also said that it's a clear book, and also this thing that is allegorical.
Yeah.
And then I think he said only a few of those who ground in knowledge will understand or will know the hidden meaning or something like that. Okay, and that's one. And then another was, I was reading in the Hadith. I was reading in the Hadith where it said, Allah, the Prophet, said to Allah, this is something about, I forgot what happened, but he said something about that Allah revealed the Quran something on seven levels or seven, something to that effect. I don't know what I'm talking
about.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm confused.
Okay, all right. Yeah. And then another was, in that same area right there, he spoke about the sound of the owl about Iraq, and mentioned about Iraq and two powerful nations or something like that.
Where
I think
with
clash or war or something like that.
Right. Okay, as far as the brother's statement, I mean, he was referring to an ayah in Surah Al-Imran. I just wanted to see what the translation is, new translation, how they translate. They translate it correctly, or they translate it better this time. They say the ayah says, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying, وَالَّذِي أَنزَلَ عَلَيْكَ الْكِتَابَ مِنْهُ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِهَاتٌ. Allah says, in the meaning of which we can say, it is, meaning Allah, who has sent down to you, Muhammad, the book. In it are verses which are basic or fundamental in meaning, clear in meaning. They are the foundation of the book, أُمُّ الْكِتَابِ. Others are not entirely clear. Okay. Yusuf Ali, in his translation, said others are allegorical, and that's not the correct translation of the Quran. Allah says, mutashabihat, meaning not entirely clear. Okay, it didn't say majaz, it did not say allegorical. This whole allegorical thing which Yusuf Ali based his translation upon led him to make statements, because Yusuf Ali himself was not from the people of the Sunnah in the first place. That's why he denied the hellfire, he denied paradise, he denies the angels. If you look in his tafsir step by step, that's why they tried to clean it up with this translation. If you look at many of the notes have been changed. Many of the statements where he says hellfire is not true, you know. My friends like the chains which go around the people of the hellfire. You know, Allah will chain them, you know, and as Allah in the Quran says that nobody ties it, tighter chain than he does on the Day of Judgment. He says these are bad ideas will be chaining around them, you know. And this is what he's saying. So he's twisting the meaning of the Quran, you see. So, you're saying allegorical. I can understand what you got it from that translation or other translation. Mutashabihat means that they are not clear in meaning, okay? What is then Allah say? Allah says, فَأَمَّا الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ زَيْغٌ فَيَتَّبِعُونَ مَا تَشَابَهَ مِنْهُ اسْتِغَاءَ الْفِتْنَةِ وَاسْتِغَاءَ التَّأْوِيلِ. But those who in heart is perversity, follow the part thereof that is not entirely clear. Why? They seek fitna, discord, and they search for its interpretation. Then Allah says, okay, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ تَأْوِيلَهُ إِلَّا اللَّهُ. But no one knows its true meanings except for Allah. What about those people with knowledge? وَالَّذِينَ وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ بِهِ كُلٌّ مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا. And those who are firmly grounded in knowledge say, we believe in it, the whole of it is from our Lord. وَمَا يُذَكَّرُ إِلَّا أُولُو الْأَلْبَابِ. And none will grasp the message except men of understanding. So Allah says the Quran is two types of verses. Those verses which are clear, the foundation of the book. Stand up and pray, angels exist, hellfire, shirk will not be forgiven, worship Allah alone, stories about the Prophet, this is clear. Other things are mutashabihat. What are the mutashabihat? For instance, when is the day of the hour? When will it occur? How does Jibreel look like? Allah mentions Jibreel in the Quran. How does he look like? This is something we can learn. Who knows the meaning of these things? Only Allah. Those people of knowledge say we believe in them all. So those people who have perversity in their heart, they try to sit and they try to expound upon those meanings. They try to say, well, Jibreel looks like so-and-so or so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay. Or they say that, for instance, the Day of Judgment, we've calculated to occur on this day, like Rashad Khalifa did. He said, I know the Day of Judgment will occur in 100 and some odd years from now. You see what I'm saying? And stuff like that. The Prophet said, if you find people, or like you say, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, Allah says that Ya'juj and Ma'juj will come from every direction. They say, well, Ya'juj and Ma'juj mean the Russian and the Chinese, for instance, you know. Okay. Things which they have no knowledge upon. The Prophet said, if you find these people, know that their hearts have been set astray. So beware of them. This is a hadith in Bukhari, Sana'aj, you can find it upstairs. So the point is that the ayat of Quran are very clear. There are some things which we do not know the nature of the angels. We do not know about the angels except for what Allah has informed us about. We know that Allah has angels, and they obey Him. We know the names of some angels. Allah has mentioned Jibreel and Mika'il. We know from the hadith, Israfil, Rizwan, the two angels in the grave, Munkar and Nakir. We know that, for instance, that we know Malik is mentioned in the Quran, the guardian of the hellfire, for instance. We know, for instance, that Jibreel, the Prophet said he had 600 wings when he saw him.
Actual
wings. But how are the wings? What do they look like? The size? We don't know. Yeah, Jibreel. The Prophet, when he saw him twice in his natural form, not in the form of a man, and he said he saw him, he had 600 wings, and he filled the horizon. Well, that time he came as a Bedouin man. But the point the Prophet saw him after was created by Allah. So we do not, the hellfire, we know that there will be a fire burning. Well, how is that fire? Can somebody now say the temperature of that fire is going to be some thousand degrees? No. This is the mutashabihat. The paradise. We know that in paradise there will be rivers of milk and honey and soap and water. How is that water? How is that milk? We know it's milk and water and honey because Allah told us. But how? We don't know. We neither have seen it nor have heard it. We know, for instance, that the water, the Prophet Muhammad is whiter than milk and sweeter than honey. How much sweeter? How much whiter? We don't know.
So we can't say the angels, from the understanding of what the Prophet has given us, the angels do come in the form of human beings.
Yeah, but for instance, we can only say that an angel appears to the Prophet Muhammad in the form of a human being. We cannot now go to Metro Station and say, okay, that guy down there is really an angel.
No.
Yeah. We don't know. We know the angels, you know from the Quran, that to Maryam, came in the form of a man, a fine-looking man, and also to Prophet Muhammad from this hadith, but to Ibrahim, right, when they tell them they're going to kill Lut's people. But more than that, we don't know. So to seek further than that is the perversity people come in their hearts. You said they're trying to go into something greater than that. Okay.
Also, you still signing on the
first. Yeah, what's the second question?
But still,
seven. Oh, seven. It's the seventh thing, right?
The seventh.
Okay, and Iraq. That's right. The seventh thing, as far as this, so you're first thing about allegorical from Yusuf Ali translation. And there's a lot of errors in the translation. Yeah. And as a rule, brothers should not try to read Yusuf Ali translation, because there's a lot of mistakes in that. And maybe one day we might have the brothers invite, and I can give you a little examples of stuff like that, some of the things about Yusuf Ali translation. This one is better, but it still has some workings, but it's better than the Yusuf Ali. The second one is about the seven. The Prophet ﷺ said the Quran was revealed upon seven huruf, seven letters. What does this mean? It means that the Arabs, you might imagine, like when you go down 50 miles down from Washington, D.C. in the south, they speak a little bit different than we do up here in the north, right? They might say, for instance, for a creek, they might call it crick, okay? And they have different types of wording. You go up north to New York, they almost have a different little accent. Well, the Arab tribes didn't all speak the same accent. Okay, so Allah, to make it easy upon the Arabic tribes, He revealed the Quran in seven letters, seven dialects. So for instance, people of Yemen, they don't say Sa as we say Ihdina Siraf al-Mustaqim. We read the language of Quraysh. In their day, you say Ihdina Siraf. It's like a mixture between the Sa and the Za. That's how they used to pronounce it, for instance. Sometimes we say Iyaka na'budu. One tribe used to say He. They don't say the Ham, they used to put a half down in front of it. And so forth. So some of these variations in recitation is what it refers to. It doesn't refer that there are seven levels of knowledge of the Quran or something like that. No, there's not seven levels of knowledge of the Quran. And the Quran, of course, there are degrees of knowledge in the sense that the more a man reads Quran, the more a man understands Arabic, the more a man understands the Sunnah, he'll have more knowledge than another man, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth. But it's not like there's seven levels and, you know, of hidden knowledge and so forth. As far as the hadith about Iraq, there are many hadiths about Iraq that are qualified for the Sunnah. One hadith is that the people who come from Iraq should put on their ihram from Dhat al-Irq. That's one hadith. That's an extra place where you put on your ihram, you know, people coming from Barakah of Iraq, you know, Niqat of Iraq, from Hajj. You put on your ihram. There's another hadith called Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi pointed to Iraq. He said, oh Allah, bless us in Syria, in Sham, then North there, and bless us in Yemen. So somebody says, bless us in Iraq. He said, no. Prophet stayed silent. Then he said, point is, from there comes all the fitness. All the fitness comes from the Barakah of Iraq. Okay, and from it comes from it arise the horns of Satan. So all the fitness in Islam, Shiism, Qadianism, all these things came from Iraq and the East. You know, always from that direction, the East of Iraq. The Prophet also said that Dajjal will come from the direction of Iran and come down between Iraq and Syria. The Prophet said that there's the Euphrates River, which is in Iraq, will uncover a mountain of gold, and people will fight and kill themselves to take a piece of that gold. And only 1 out of 100 people will survive. And Paul Platon said, if you hear about the uncovering of that mountain of gold, do not approach that area. And Paul Platon said about the people of Basra in southern Iraq, that city, that they have a souk that Allah will make the people become monkeys and pigs, swine, and to avoid it. You know, Allah will turn them to monkeys and swine, some of them. So, there's a lot of hadith, because this is an area of evil in Iraq. But at the same time, great scholars came from that direction. Imam Qadi, Ahmed, Abu Hanifa, Shafi, and so forth. I mean, they all went that, they came from that area, they studied that area. See, there's some good in it, but a lot of fitness comes in there.
Okay, but so.
But the message has to be closed now. So, but as far as this hadith about two armies fighting in Iraq, I never heard of any hadith
like
that.
I wanted to get a clear understanding on the situation that's happening today over in Iraq. And then, you got, how should we as Muslims do that? And then, like, you got Muslims who in the service,
yeah,
who had to go over there and fight.
I know. I mean, that's another thing. But just very quickly. Saddam Hussein, all that group are not they're socialists, they're communists, they do not believe in Islam.
So
you can
defend the American government.
No, I didn't say go defend Christians. No, I didn't say defend Christians in America. I just said that this is a time of fitna. American government are Christians, okay?
Mm-hmm.
They're Christians, right? Christians and Jews are Christians and Jews. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, oh, you who believe, do not take the Christians and Jews as your friends, as your protectors. Fine. At the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden us to befriend the disbelievers and the hypocrites, like what's in Iraq now. So it's a time of fitna. You know, a time of fitna, of turmoil, a time of turmoil when the truth and the falsehood is mixed. You know, you don't know. So the best thing for a Muslim, you know, is to stay away from the situation. Neither. You know, so the point is, all you have to do is just make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah saves the Muslims from the problem. It's time of fitna. You neither want Christians and Jews in the lands of the Muslims. Prophet says that there should be no two religions in Arabia. As the Prophet said in the Hadith, you cannot have Christians and Jews staying in there forever. At the same time, you cannot have those Iraqis who are Ba'athists, believing in communism, socialism, take over the lands of Muslims.
Yeah, if they want to take over Saudi Arabia, how do the Muslims defend them?
Well, that's the problem, but it's time of fitna. You see what I'm saying? It's a time of fitna. They didn't ask the Muslims to defend them. They asked the Christians and Jews to defend them. Okay. So it's a time of fitna. There's nothing you can do. All you can do is make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah protects the Muslims in this situation. I mean, there can't be pro nor against. It's a fitna situation.